So if you've got your Bible, let's turn open there in the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter number 5. Now tonight, the first thing I want to do is I want to talk about spiritual freedom and spiritual deliverance for yourself. Because until you know how to be free yourself from the devil and from his influences, you will never be able to help anybody else. As long as you're bound, you know, a soldier who has been captured by the enemy is of no possible danger to the enemy. He is not going to wreak any harm upon the enemy or his forces. And so if we are going to be in a place where we, like Jesus, minister deliverance or help to anyone who is bound, we must be free ourselves. For if we're bound, we're never going to be of any positive help to anyone else. Isn't that why before Jesus came, Satan had the world in his grip? And it was only when, you remember when Jesus came and he began his ministry, and he went from place to place, and when he encountered demonic spirits, he commanded them that they loose the people that they had bound. And those that observed this marveled. Do you remember what they said? We studied this. They said, "He commandeth even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." I mean, this was something that was foreign to the religious people of his day. They'd never seen anything like this. A person who was had given himself over to the influence or the oppression of demonic spirits was bound and had no hope for being set free until Jesus came. But that has changed now since the body of Christ is loose in the earth. But we've got to know how to get free ourselves and then stay free. Now, may I tell you tonight that just because you're saved does not mean that you're free from all demonic activity. Oh, would that it were the case, but it just isn't the case. It is true that when the Spirit of God comes into your life, when you receive Jesus as your Savior, you ask Jesus to come in, He comes in and He lives on the inside of you. He lives in your spirit. And the Bible says that he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. But who could deny that in our bodies and in our emotions that we still have trouble with the devil even after we have been born again? I do not believe that the devil can live inside a person's spirit if that person has been born again. I do not believe that a Christian, I don't believe the Bible teaches that a Christian, as long as he's a Christian, can have the devil take possession of his spirit. But I think all of us would say amen when I say to you, the devil still can play with our emotions. He can still make us angry. He can still cause us to say things that we wish we hadn't said. He can still play with our body or try to play with our body and he can still attempt to put sickness upon us and disease upon us. He still can work in our lives. If he couldn't, the Bible wouldn't be so clear to tell us that we need to be careful and we need to be sober and vigilant and watch out for that. So as we talk about that tonight, hold your finger there, 1 Peter. This scripture just came to me. Let's maybe begin back here in John 12. John 12 is a good example of what I'm trying to say just now. I'm sorry, it's John 11. The 11th chapter of John records the deliverance of Lazarus from the dead. Remember? He was in the tomb. He had died. He'd been in the tomb. He'd been in there 4 days. And Jesus spoke to him, and Lazarus came to life. 43rd verse. And when he, Jesus, thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead, say, was dead. Lazarus was actually dead. This wasn't a mistake. He was actually dead. He died. He that was dead came forth. But in what condition did he come forth? He came forth alive, but he came forth also bound. You see it there? He came forth, now he was alive. The dead now had life, and this is a type of what happens when a person is born again, when he has a new life. Jesus calls us from death to life, and we're now a new person in Christ, aren't we? We're born again. We have a life. We are alive from the dead. But as Lazarus was still bound hand and foot, with his grave cloths. He still was bound with those things that were part of his old life, which was death. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? He still had that influence. He still stunk. He still smelled from his old life. And while he was born again, and while he had a new heart, and while he had a new spirit, and he had a ticket punched for heaven, He still had many of the trappings of his old life still attached to him. Now, it is true that we are on many occasions when a person gets born again, he gets, through the new birth, he gets a complete deliverance from sometimes from these old habits. For example, a person who has been an alcoholic couldn't control that problem. Oftentimes, we'll get a complete deliverance when he's born again. Another person who has had a problem with alcohol will still have a problem with alcohol even after he's saved. A person who has been a smoker, for example, is it not that smoking takes a person to hell? No, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But it's something that a person generally wants to get rid of and feels contaminated by. And it is a foothold that the devil has in our lives. And so a person is a smoker, he gives his life to Christ. Some people are completely and totally delivered from that, never want it again, never have any desire for it. It's completely and totally gone. There are others who are Christians who still struggle with that old stinking habit, that old grave cloth. There are people who have terrible tempers, awful tempers. Touch them and they just rise up in anger. And when they get born again, all of a, they just get the sweetest spirit, and they're just completely different. But the next person, when he gets born again, he still has trouble with his temper. Even after he's good and saved, but he still has trouble with his temper. And it's a hook that the devil still has in that person's life. This is part of the grave claw. This is the part of the old nature, part of the old life that we have to deal with. And what did Jesus say here? He that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave claws, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, what? Loose him. Let him go. In other words, I'll give him life, but you set him free. I'll change him from dead to alive. You can't do that. You don't have the power to do that. It takes my power, my spirit, to change a man from death to life. But now I want you to take him and unwrap him. I want you to clean him up. It's very much like going fishing. When you go, fish really stink. Anybody who's gone fishing know that fish stink. Jesus would catch the fish, but then we've got to clean them. And that's what's happening here. Same principle is what I'm trying to get across to you in terms of how we conduct spiritual warfare. If you don't conduct spiritual warfare, if you are unwilling to wage war against the devil, then you must be willing to allow him to use you and abuse you. Because if you won't fight, you lose. It's that simple. The devil is not going to allow you to just bip-bop through life like you had one foot on a banana peel. He will not permit that. If you give yourself to Jesus Christ and give yourself to him wholly and completely, the devil becomes your mortal enemy. Jesus said the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. You better be prepared to do battle, or you better be prepared to accept the consequences. The consequences are bondage, captivity, and slavery to something or some things. Now, that does not mean that you will lose your salvation, doesn't mean that you can't go to heaven, but it means that your ministry and your effectiveness and your peace and your joy will be substantially diminished while you're here. You can still go to heaven when you die, but you will not be an effective soldier for Christ while you're here. And so spiritual warfare is a part of being a Christian. That's why the old timers wrote the song, "Onward, Christian soldiers, onward as to marching as to war." Some of the soldiers forgot the words. But see, Christians from all the ages have known this. Unfortunately, many today have forgotten it. All right, believing, let's go back to Peter now. Believing that prevention is better than a cure. How many of you believe that it is better to prevent cancer than to have to get it cured once you got it? All right. Wouldn't the same thing hold true then? Isn't it better to prevent demonic activity in your life than to have to deal with it once it's there? Now, you can deal with it, but prevention is certainly better than the cure. If you first get the problem and then have to deal with a cure, in most cases, you're going to lose something. But if you prevent it from happening, there's no loss involved. And so with that in mind, I want to share some scripture on the subject of prevention. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober. Now that means be awake. It doesn't mean avoid drunken. It has nothing to do with alcohol here. Be sober means be alert, be awake, watch out, be vigilant. In other words, stay vigilant, stay alert. The reason that you must stay alert spiritually, not that you must Not that you must be afraid. You wake up in the morning and you think, oh, what's the devil going to do to get me today? No, that's not life. That's not what he means. What he's saying is that you ought to know he's your enemy, he's about, and we ought to be alert to his activities. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So if you're going to prevent bondage, if you're going to prevent demonic activity in your life, the first thing you must be is you must be vigilant. The second thing you must be is in the ninth verse there, whom, that is the devil, whom resist steadfast in the faith. In other words, it is incumbent upon us that we resist him. We don't lay down. If you had opened the door to your life, the door to your house, and a snake tried to crawl in, what would you do? Yeah, you wouldn't say, well, come on in, snake. You'd get your broom, you'd get your shovel, you'd get something. You'd resist him getting in your house, wouldn't you? Because once he gets in your house, he's much more difficult to get out than he is to keep out in the first place. And so you resist his coming into your house. The same thing is true with the devil. Now, what most Christians do not understand is how the devil gains access to us. And he's got a hold of us before we realize what has been happening. It's like the snake has gotten in the house before we know. And tonight, what I'm going to try to do tonight in our discussion, I hope we get to that place where we can talk about some of the symptoms of demonic activity in our life and how, when we need to have our guard up so that we may resist him. Turn back a few pages to the book of James and look at the seventh verse of the fourth chapter. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. If you resist the snake, if you start beating on him with your broom, what'll he do? He'll flee. The devil must obey the word of God. How many of you know that this is the rule for the universe, this book right here? The devil knows it better than we do. If you resist him, the promise of God is, if you resist him, he will flee from you. So what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to resist, and the devil and the result of our resisting is that he will flee. Now, I kind of like that. I rather prefer him fleeing from me than me fleeing from him. In other words, I stand my ground. I don't have to run from him. I stand where I am. He runs from me. Amen. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He has no choice. Thirdly, we must walk close to God. You cannot walk as a friend of the world and expect the devil to obey you when you command him. Verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. We must walk close to God. We must maintain a relationship with God that is close. And then let's go to Ephesians chapter number 6. And talk about some weapons that God has given us. Paul calls it the armor of God. I refer to it as weapons. Some of these weapons are defensive weapons to protect ourselves. Some of them are offensive weapons so that we may do battle against him. These are all, every one of them, very important. We begin to read here in Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. If you're a baseball catcher and you want to protect yourself from being hurt behind the plate, you must put on more than just the mask. See, you've got to put on the breastplate. You've got to put on the knee pads. You've got to protect yourself with the whole armor. The same thing is true with a soldier. If you're going into battle, you protect yourself with all of the armor. You don't just take the helmet and leave the rest of your body vulnerable. And that's what Paul is describing here. Put on all of the armor that God has made available to you so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Give me another word for wiles. Schemes, okay? Devices. He's a tricky. We had a president once. They called him Tricky Dicky. This guy is more tricky than Tricky Dicky was. He is wily. He's a wily fox, but we are able to stand against him if we will use God's armor. verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. What does that mean when he says, take unto you? What's that say to you? Okay, all right, what, and somebody else? What's the inference there? You've got to take some action. That he has made provision for this. It's available to you, but if you won't put it on, it's like he didn't do anything. It's like it's not available if you don't act upon it. Yeah, and that's a good point, Lois, because it is something that no one else can do for you. You can't do it for your husband. He can't do it for you. You can't do it for your children, your older children, if they're of an age of accountability. They can't do it for you. We must take this on for ourselves in the same way that we must receive salvation as a personal benefit. We must also take the armor of God as a personal benefit. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. The evil day is the day of the devil's attack. That's what he's describing here. When the devil decides to be on your case. How many of you realize that there are days that are more dangerous than others? In the life of Jesus, there was a point, we'll read it tonight, where he was in the wilderness for a period of 40 days, and the devil was out there tempting him. That we would call an evil day. The devil was really on his case. Now, if you've been a Christian any period of time, you realize that there are seasons at which the devil is really after you. It may be a day, it may be a few days, it may be a week, it may be around a particular experience in your life. It may be, he may be working through your business, he may be working through your finances, he may be working in your health. He may be working through your children. He may be working through a neighbor. He may be using a boss. But there's a season there that he is really after you, really on your case. In the same way, any kind of warfare, they are not shooting all the time. The enemy mounts a battle plan, and he comes against you. That battle may last a few hours. It may last a few days. It may last a few months, whatever it is. But the battle is over, and he retreats. He withdraws. Or you withdraw, you know, and then it's business as usual, and then there's another battle geared up. And so today, you may have an evil day where the devil is trying to put a sickness upon your body. And you've got to fight that. You have to resist that. You may have to resist it for a short period of time. It may be months, it may be several years even, while you're struggling with that. Dude, you get the victory over that. And the next thing you know, you're just bip-bopping along. Boy, it isn't wonderful. Just knowing Jesus and just loving him, being a Christian is just terrific. And the next thing you know, you get slammed up. Boy, all of a sudden, it's like the, I'm thinking about this particular event because it's timely right now. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. And so just about the time you feel most secure, I really got it all together. Man, I got that devil on the run. He is never going to get me again. And it reminds me of the Allied Army in the Second World War, where they were pushing the Axis powers, the Germans, back into Germany. And here they were arrayed along a line through Belgium and down through France. And they thought they had the war won, and all they were going to have to do was just mop up a little bit. And on the 16th of December, the Allied forces had put all of these inexperienced soldiers. These soldiers had never seen battle. In a battle line along the Ardennes Forest in Belgium. And on the 16th of December there, they just going, eating their ration, just going about their business, you know, no problem. They're having a good time. Christmas is coming. Gee, it's just, isn't this a wonderful time of the year and so on. Maybe we'll be home by Christmas. And boom, the tanks began to fire and the cannons went off and the mortars went off and the rifle fire. And here comes 750,000 Germans across the Belgian border and slammed into them when they least expected it. And a tremendous battle ensued for about a month until they regrouped. And of course, many soldiers were lost. Many people lost their lives. And they regrouped and then they hurled them back. But that's the way battle is against any kind of foe. And so there are seasons and we must be prepared for that. To withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. In other words, when you've done all you know how to do, you stand. You do not give ground. I don't care. I don't care how bad the body hurts. I don't care how desperate the financial situation. I don't care how bad the news is. I'm standing here on the Word of God. I don't care what happens to me. I'm standing. I'm not moving. You're not taking me down, devil. when you've done everything you know how to do, to stand. And then here comes the armor. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Okay, having a belt, as it were, a belt of truth. And the idea is here is to have a, not truth so much being the Word of God, because that comes a little later down, but having the belt of truth means being surrounded with a good understanding of what reality is, who your friends are, and who your enemies are, so that you don't get confused in the day of battle and shoot your friends and allow your enemies to take advantage of you. It eliminates confusion. Then take on, in other words, you must understand what the situation is. And that's part of what we've been doing here the last number of weeks. Secondly, he says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this breastplate of righteousness is really an interesting defense weapon, in that it fits over some of the most important parts of the body. It covers the heart, it covers the lungs. The breastplate was not only over the breast but the back as well, hinged on the shoulders of a warrior in these days, and it protected their vital organs. And the breastplate, in this case for a spiritual warrior, is the breastplate of righteousness. And what that means is that until you know that you have right standing with God in Jesus Christ, until you understand that you are the righteousness of God in Christ, until you know for sure that God's not mad at you, that peace has been made with you, between you and God by what Jesus has done for you, until you know that for sure, you will not be able to engage in warfare without condemnation. And the devil will use condemnation on you. He will say to you, well, the reason these things are going on in your life is because you're not good enough. The reason these things are going on in your life is because you haven't done enough good things. The reason that these things are happening in your life is because God's mad at you because of something you did or something that you did not do. Now, when you put on the breastplate of righteousness, you put on the understanding that God's not mad at me, that I am His child, and that I have right standing with Him, not because of what I do or do not do, but because of what Jesus has already done for me. That is the breastplate of righteousness, and it will protect your heart so that your heart will not condemn you. Does it mean that you're blind to your own shortcomings? No, but it does mean that the devil will not be able to condemn you, and he will not be able to make you think that God doesn't care about you anymore, He doesn't love you anymore, and that He will not provide His power or His strength for you anymore, but it does mean that the devil will not be able to condemn you, and he will not be able to make you think that God doesn't care about you anymore, He doesn't love you anymore, and that He will not provide His power or His strength for you anymore because this has occurred in your life. The breastplate of righteousness is an important, I really believe that this is what God's doing in our church right now. Is He is strengthening our breastplate of righteousness. You hear this coming in all of the, you know, when we meet together, in all of the things that are happening around among us, this truth continues to come forth. And it's something that the Lord is really working in our church on, the breastplate of righteousness. Next, he says, you should have your feet shod with a preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, a soldier only travels as far, Tommy, as his shoes will take him. And a soldier without good shoes is going nowhere. And he's not going to he's not going to win any battles. You take a soldier's shoes away from him and you've done him in. And so what we put on our feet is very important for us as spiritual warfare, as spiritual warriors. And what he's describing here is that our feet need to be shod with a preparation of the gospel. We must really have an understanding of what the true gospel is. The gospel that most Christians know is, well, you do the best you can, and as long if you do good enough, God will love you. But see, that's not really the gospel. The true gospel is a gospel of grace and not a gospel of works. As long as you think that the gospel means that we have to do good enough and be good enough in order to have the love of God, you will never be an effective soldier against the devil. Verse 16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith is that quality of understanding, that quality of believing that says, I know who I am. I know that God loves me. I know that His power is at work in my life. I know what the ultimate outcome is. I know that no weapon formed against me will prosper. Now, it doesn't mean the devil won't shoot at you. He will shoot. He will fire at you. But it means that if you have the shield of faith up, it says you will be able to quench most of the fiery darts of the wicked one. Oh, does your Bible say all? Oh, okay, I guess mine does too. That you will be able to quench all of his fiery darts. That no matter what he shoots at you, you will be able to quench them. I'm sure you've all experienced this. There are times when people will talk about you and they will say things about you that are unkind, untrue, and with their mouth, they shoot you. You know what I'm talking about? When you have the shield of faith up, it doesn't mean you don't hear that, but it means it doesn't hurt you. It doesn't get through. You hear it, and it's out here, but it doesn't affect you. It doesn't affect your peace. It doesn't affect your joy. It doesn't affect your spiritual power. It doesn't affect your equilibrium. But if you don't have the shield up, those darts come in and they hit you and they hurt. How could he say such a thing? How could he think such a thing? Well, that's awful for him to do that. Why? Why, after all that we have meant to each other, that he should say that? About that really hurts. That's an awful, and the first thing you know, you begin to get a bitterness developing inside you. That dart comes through, it hurts you, and it turns to an offense, and the offense turns to an anger, and the anger turns to a bitterness, and now the devil has won that battle, hasn't he? Because you didn't have your shield up. So these things are going to happen. The devil's going to shoot his darts, but they don't have to touch you. And by touching you, what this word of God means is that it doesn't have to have an effect on you. It doesn't have to change the way that you feel. It doesn't have to steal your joy. It doesn't have to steal your peace. So if you have the shield of faith, walking in a confidence, knowing who you are in the Lord and knowing that victory is yours, the devil can fire at you all he wants, but it will not hurt you. Verse 17 says, take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is that which you wear on your head. I know a lot of Christians that aren't really sure that they're saved. A lot of people, church, I shouldn't even say Christians, because I have serious questions about a person who doesn't know if he's saved or not really being saved. The Word of God says if we're really saved, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Amen? So if a person is uncertain about that, that person has really got a problem. But understanding on the basis upon which you are saved, it keeps your mind from confusion. If the devil comes to you and says you're engaged in a battle with him, and he puts the thought in your mind that you're not really saved. Are you sure that you're really saved? Who has won the battle? He won the battle before it's even engaged, hasn't it? He's defeated you. He's taken away your strength. If you have no confidence in your own salvation and your relationship with God, you are absolutely no threat to him. So we take the helmet of salvation, which keeps where we have a confidence of our salvation. You will hear me saying over and over and over again as I minister among us here that it's important that we know that we're saved, that we know the basis upon which we were saved, that we have a confidence that we are saved. And that is part of helping us to take the helmet of salvation. It keeps our mind from confusion and keeps us on the alert for the lies that the devil tells us. You know, when we understand that we are saved by the grace of God and not because of our goodness, then he can't lie to us. It's impossible for him to get through that way. And then next it says that we're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? The Word of God. Now, let's go to Matthew a moment here. And you can hold your finger there if you want. I think we'd probably be back there in a little bit. Matthew 4. What Paul is referring to here is not, let me see how I can put this. Many churches today put a high priority on memorizing Scripture. And memorizing Scripture is good. But I know a lot of people who know a lot of Scripture, but do not know Jesus. So just knowing the Scripture doesn't mean, in other words, you can recite a whole book. Notice that Paul said, not just the sword, but the sword of the Spirit. Now see, the Word of God without the Spirit on it has no power. Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, They had a bunch of people there that thought they were going to teach and lead the people at the church at Corinth. He said, when I come, he said, I want to hear not only your words, but I want to see the power. I don't want to hear the religious words. I want to see the power that's behind them. The sword of the Spirit. It is better for you not to have the Scripture memorized and to know the principle that is in the Scripture, where the Spirit of God energizes it for you, than to be able to recite it perfectly word for word, but have no Spirit in it. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm not saying that we ought not to have Bible memorization, and we do that in our Sunday school and in our Bible school programs and in our academy programs, and Bible memorization is important, but it is not. It has no value unless it is coupled with the anointing of the Holy Ghost upon it, okay? And one of the things that you'll find, this will answer maybe a question for you. I didn't look up an example because I didn't think about it until just now. But you will find this, I find this very interesting, that in the New Testament, Jesus, Paul, Peter, others who are quoted in the New Testament, they quoted the Old Testament. But if you will go back and look up the Old Testament verse that they quoted, they didn't quote it exactly. They didn't quote it word for word. See? And why is that not important? Because they spoke the truth that is in that word. Yeah. It's the sword of the Spirit. And so this is why it's important for us to understand this, because the power, you see, is not in the King James translation. See, the power is not in the NIV translation. The power is not in the the Authorized Standard Version. The power is not in any one of these translations. You can read any one of these translations, and the power of God is in the Word. It's not in the way those words are particularly put together. Now, I love the King James because it is powerful for me. It just ministers to my spirit. But if somebody says, is the King James the only Bible? Of course it isn't. If the King James was the only Bible, then what's the poor German supposed to do? Because King James is English only. What's the poor Korean fellow supposed to do? Are you listening? So this is not the only Bible there is. It is the Word of God, but the Word of God is translated faithfully in many other languages and in many other ways. I know when I go over to the jail, I use the Living Bible. Because most of the people who are in the jail there, if I do all these we's, there's, thou, for, therefores, and all that, they wouldn't have any idea what I'm talking about. So I use a Living Bible. If I preach a funeral or do something like that for a family that I know is not a church family, I use another version. I use something else. Even though I love the King James translation. But the Word of God is not limited, you see. And so when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't quote it perfectly, but it is still the sword of the Spirit because the Holy Spirit is in the truth. And it's much more important for you to understand what the verse means than for you to be able to recite it verbatim. You understand what I'm describing here? And so I'm not diminishing Bible memorization, but I am much more interested in the way a school teacher would say, I'm much more concerned that a student would have comprehension than that he would be able just to rattle off a bunch of facts and figures. The same thing is true in spiritual things. So here's Jesus. He knew how to use the sword of the Spirit. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. How many of you know that there are times in your life when it is in the mind of God to have you in a battle? You may think that's not true, but it is. God uses the devil. Suits his purpose at times to strengthen us. If you're coaching a ball team of some kind, before the season actually starts, what do you normally want to do with that ball team? You'll want to arrange a scrimmage with somebody, won't you? To hone your skills and get you prepared for the real match. The same thing is true in spiritual things. Before Jesus' ministry began, here he is in the wilderness, led there by the Holy Spirit. Now, in Mark's gospel, it says he was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. I can, without boring you with the details, suffice it to say that I could give you several instances from my own life where I knew that I had been driven by God, looking back on it, driven by the Lord, at other times led by the Lord, right into a place I did not want to go, and into a fiery, fiery battle. But they were important experiences for me, and I didn't know at the time that the Lord had led me into them, but afterwards I looked back on them and I knew that that's what He did. Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness for the express purpose of being tested by the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterwards a-hungered. How many of you say amen? If you don't eat for 40 days, I guess you'd be hungry. Some of you can't make it 4 hours. Some of us can't make it 4 hours. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If thou be the Son of God." Now, this is interesting. You understand how the devil works, how he throws doubt. "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Okay, if you're hungry, you've been telling everybody you're the Son of God. Just 40 days ago, you were down Jordan River. Cousin John Baptist baptized you, and you think that you heard the heaven opened up, and you heard a voice from heaven. You think it was God. And He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, if you really are the Son of God, if you really believe that, and you're hungry, why should you go hungry? Here are the stones here. Just, if you're God, my goodness, just command them to be turned into bread. That was the temptation. But Jesus took out His sword. See the cover on my Bible? Sword of the Spirit. Keeps me in remembrance as to what this really is. This is a weapon. He answered and said, "It is written." It is written. The Word of God says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." In other words, bread is not the sustainer of life for me. It is God's Word that sustains my life. And if I need bread, God will supply that bread. But that's not the most important thing to me. The most important thing to me is the Word of God. Now, He took that, He drew that like a sword. And use that on the devil. "It is written, Word of God says." Just cut him to ribbons. "So then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now, here's the devil say, okay, you want to quote the Word of God? I can quote the Word of God for you. You know the devil knows more word than most Christians do. And if you want to find out where this is, just go to the 91st Psalm. The devil's quoting the 91st Psalm here. And he quotes it to Jesus. And he said, "Well, look here. If you're the Son of God, then go ahead and throw yourself off of the pinnacle of this temple. Cast yourself down. You won't get hurt because it is written." The devil says, God's Word says. See, he's no dummy. He is a wily, sneaky foe. And you'd better be equally wily. Jesus said that we must be wise as serpents. We must be wise as serpents. What does that mean? We've got to be as wily as He is. If you're going to fight snakes, sometimes you've got to think like one. Harmless as doves, but you better be sharp like a snake. This is a real war we're in. "It is written." And then he quotes here and says, "Well, God gives His angels charge over you, and they'll bear you up. You won't get hurt. You throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, and the angels will catch you before you hit the ground. If you're really the Son of God, go ahead and do that." Now, why should you? Now, it is true that if Jesus had fallen off the pinnacle of the temple, that the angels of God would have preserved Him. Didn't He say on the day that He was betrayed in the garden, He said to Peter, when Peter cut off the ear of Malchus, you remember, the servant of the priest, and Jesus said, "Don't you understand that I could have called my Father?" He sent 12 legions of His angels, 24,000 angels. So, yes, this is true. What the devil told Him is true. But He was tempting Him, testing Him, if He would play games with His power and His relationship with God. Jesus said unto him, verse 7, "It is written again." Let me give you some more word. The first blast didn't satisfy you. Take another shot from my gospel gun. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Verse 8, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get out of here, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And so, here he is three times. Now, how many times do you think Jesus would have drawn his sword? As many times as necessary. Notice what happened here. When Jesus said, I'm going to stand, I'm not moving. I'm standing. What happened? Then the devil what? Leaveth him. Somebody say hallelujah. See, when you resist the devil, he will what? He will flee. He will leave. You say, well, I did. I resisted him and he didn't leave. Oh, I did. I resisted him. I gave him a scripture and he still wouldn't let me alone. So give him another one. Give him another one. Give him another one. So the snake is crawling in the house and you say, snake, don't come in this house. He keeps coming. Well, I told him not to come. Won't you do whatever is necessary? If he keeps coming, you keep whatever do. Well, you know, if you got a broom, how many times would you hit a rattlesnake if he was trying to come in your front door? How many times would you hit him? Until he's dead or until he runs? Isn't that right? I mean, that's just common sense, isn't it? So we say, oh, I get this terrible pain. Oh, I've got this terrible, oh, the devil is just putting this terrible pain in my back. Oh, devil, get out of here, because the word says himself, Jesus, took my infirmities and carried away my sicknesses. Oh, that hurts. Whoa, that hurts. Well, I guess this really doesn't work, honey, because I tried. I resisted him, but it didn't work. It still hurts. See, well, I just gave up, didn't I? I just surrendered. I just gave in. I refused to keep fighting. So the example here, you would think, well, if I was Jesus, then I could really put the devil on the run. But how many times did it take Jesus to get the devil to run? It took him three, didn't it? And he would have stayed at it if it had taken 23. Come and minister to him. Now, before we leave this passage, draw your attention to something, which helps us to understand how the devil works. Sometimes the devil is working in our life and we don't even know that he's working. Now when it says here, I think this is very insightful and very helpful to us. Look at verse 8. It says, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now name me one mountain where you could take a person today, where he could see the whole world. Give me the name of that mountain. There isn't one. I mean, how many of you know the world is round? And how many of you know that there's no mountain high enough that's going to enable you to see around the corner? Are you listening? So when it says the devil taketh him into a high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, how did he do that? He did that in a vision. He did that in his mind. He didn't actually take him to a high mountain. He did that in his mind, in his imagination. Now think about this with me. If you understand this, you will know what the devil's doing to you. He works in your mind. And he creates these mental pictures. Let me tell you this story on Jerry Earnhardt. Not on Jerry, but about Jerry Earnhardt, because it really illustrates the point. I forget how this happened, but Jerry had an accident near his home in which he damaged his ankle very badly. I don't know, broken or what, but it was so he couldn't stand on it. The pain was excruciating. And he told me afterwards, he said, you know, when that happened to me, in my mind's eye, do you understand the term, my mind's eye? In my mind's eye, I could see myself on the hospital gurney. I could see them wheeling me down the hall into the operating room. I could see all the lights. I was laying on my back. In my mind's eye, I could see all of this and all of these people hovering over me with their masks and so on. Now, where was that coming from? And he said, when that happened, he said, I saw all of that, and I immediately cut myself. Now, see, you won't know this unless you're walking close with God. But if you're walking close with the Lord, you will know that you are under attack. Now, did the devil cause him to hurt his ankle? I don't know, but he was right there to take advantage of the situation. And Jerry Earnhardt could be a crippled man today if he did not understand what we're talking about here tonight. And when that happened to him, he said, I saw that in my mind's eye. And he said, I just became aware. Oh, wait a minute. I know what's going on here. And he said, devil, I will not receive that in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm not receiving that. God himself in the form of his son took my infirmities and bare my sicknesses. I'm fine. And he started walking out. He was out on the street, if I recall. I started to walk down the street. And he said, the pain just, it's the kind of pain that makes you want to throw up. You know that kind, have you experienced that kind of pain that gives you nausea? But he walked on that foot. And every time he put his foot, you ought to hear him tell this story. Every time he put his foot down, every time I put that foot down, I thought I was going to die. But with every step I took, I said, no, devil, I'm not going to that hospital. My leg is fine. Himself took my infirmities and bare my sicknesses. Himself, it is written. Never went to the hospital, never went to the doctor, has a perfect leg, a perfect ankle. Now, the thing did swell up on him and get black and blue and 19 colors of green and look real bad for a period, for several days. But he never has a problem with his ankles, perfect. I was telling somebody recently about James' testimony about his leg. James had, I think his testimony is that he was drunk one night. And he jumped off a porch or fell off a porch roof. Was he painting the porch or something? I don't know. Anyway, fell off onto a concrete patio and he smashed his leg and his foot. He smashed all those little tiny bones in his foot. They were all broken. And he wore for a long time before we ever knew him. And then when we knew him, we didn't know he wore this, but he wore a brace around his, up here like this and steel things down. And he had special shoes made, covered by his pants and his socks, and you didn't see them. And he could tell what the weather was going to be like, because of the problem with his foot. And when he got saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he began to find out that healing was his. Now, did the devil knock him off the roof? No. He got drunk, and he was plowed, and he fell off the roof. I mean, he did it to himself. But the devil was taking advantage of it. All right? So he got saved, he got filled with the Holy Ghost, and he's sitting in his living room one night, and he was watching Christian television, and it was, I believe his testimony is that it was Linwood Maddox, who was a Christian lawyer from the other side of the city, who was very active in Full Gospel Businessmen's activities. He was the local president and a big muckety-muck in the Full Gospel Businessmen. And he was on this program. He had his own program. I was on that program once, wasn't I? Shared my testimony. Anyway, on this program, he said, we're going to pray for people who are sick or hurt or whatever. And he said, wherever you're hurting, just put your hand on that part of your body while we pray. And James said, I was sitting like this. And he said, my leg was hurting so bad. And he said, I put my one hand on my ankle, put my other hand on my knee, and the man prayed. When that happened, he said, I just felt this heat go from my knee to my ankle, from my ankle to my knee. And he said, I knew I was receiving the healing power of God. I got up off the chair and began to walk around the room and didn't hurt anymore. I started to dance. He said, his wife came in, what on earth is going on? I've been healed. I don't have any problem anymore. And he was fine. And to this day, he's fine. And to this day, he carries the brace with the old shoe around in his trunk in case he has an opportunity to give his testimony and share this wonderful miracle of God with somebody. But now, it wasn't very long after that one morning he got up and threw his feet out of bed and put his feet down on the floor, and that pain just shot right up through his foot, up his leg again. But he knew what we're talking about tonight. And he knew that he was being tested. And he knew that the devil was trying to take that deliverance away from him and that healing away from him. And there he is. He's walking close to God. He's spending time in the Word. He's praying in the Holy Ghost, doing the things we're going to be talking about here as we go on with our study. And as this is occurring, instantly he knew. It's like if I say his G2 section was working, how many of you know what a G2 section is? G2 is intelligence. That's Army intelligence. So his G2 was working. His intelligence section was working. And he got good intelligence. When that happened to him, the first thought was, this was the fear, see, that the devil threw into his mind. Whoa, it didn't last. You know, it's gone, and I'm going to still have to live with this. But then he got a report from his intelligence section, and they said, no, this is the devil. You're under attack. And he put his foot back down on the floor. No, devil, you're not taking this from me. God has set me free. The Lord has delivered me, and I'm going to stay delivered. And he got up on his foot. He said it hurt like, he said it hurt like sin. It just hurt as worse, as bad as it ever did before. But he said, I had the shield of faith. I knew that God's word's true. I knew that he healed me. I knew that I had been delivered. And by glory, I was not going to lose it. I didn't care how much it hurt, because it is written, himself took, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I don't know whether that, I'm talking about the attitude that he had at the moment, okay? He knew he was in a fight. He was in a fight for his ability to walk. Now, that's a battle, man. Now, here's a man in his 30s. He's in a fight for his ability to walk. And he walked around on that thing. It hurt. Oh, yes, it did. It hurt. But he was walking on it, no matter whether it hurt or didn't hurt. Didn't make any difference. The Word of God said he was healed, and he was not moved by his symptoms. And he kept walking, kept moving on. He acted on, would not put the brace back on. The devil said, well, just put the brace back on. It will help. It'll take the pressure off that, you know. So it won't hurt so bad. No, I will not put it back on. And it was later in the day before he finally got relief from that. And that has happened to him several times since then, frequently in the beginning, until the devil finally has pretty much given up on that he knows he cannot take that away from him. But this is what happens. This is how the enemy works. He creates symptoms. Listen, I know you ladies have all experienced this, and most of the men have. You walk into a room. You're already super sensitive about something or other, you know, and you walk into a room, and here are two ladies over in the corner, and they're just whispering, kind of talking to each other, just, and one of them just glances over at you because you happen to walk in the room. You're absolutely convinced that they're talking about you. You're absolutely convinced that you have got a problem with you and that they are ripping you apart. Now, what do you think that is? That's the devil creating a mental picture for you. And if you don't deal with that appropriately, you're going to get angry at them. You're going to get bitter at them. You're going to go get your gang together and say, you know, I saw them, and I know they were talking about me. That's the way this works. You wake up in the middle of the night. One day I'm driving down the expressway, I-20, going right about where the stadium is, just ready to cross 85-75 connector. This is a number of years ago. And all of a sudden, I got this shooting pain right in here. I mean, I've read enough about heart problems and heart attacks and so on. I know what that's supposed to feel like, and I've never felt it before, but I did that day. I'm driving now, and this thing hits me. And the first thought is, you're having a heart attack. You know what the second thought was? No, you don't, devil. You get your hands off my body in the name of Jesus. Now, some would say, well, I was having a pizza heartburn. But I know what was happening that day. And I know if I would have just accepted that, just received it, just allowed it to happen, that I would have given in and allowed that to occur. Does any of this make sense to you? Are you bear witness with these things in your own life? I mean, this is how he works. He creates mental pictures. You're feeling a little puny, and you go to the doctor, and the doctor gives you this whole list of things that it might be. Before he's done, you're ready to make funeral arrangements because this picture has been created for you. Let's see, you need another picture. You need another image to look at. See, you got to look at the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about this situation, about this problem? And you see, in 2 Corinthians 10 and 4, it says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not guns and hand grenades and so on, but they are mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. If the devil were to blast open the door here and stand there with some kind of a military weapon, we would know what we were up against, and we'd run for cover. We'd get our guns, you know, and blast him away. But that's not the kind of war that we're in. We're in a war of deceit. We're in a war of deception. We're in a war of confusion. We're in a war probe here, and if you find some weakness, then you attack there. We're in a war where he uses other people and he uses circumstances and situations to wreak his destruction upon us. And that's the reason that we're studying what we are. And I, you know, it says to me, if Jesus had to resist more than once on this attack, then it ought not surprise us that we would have to do the very same thing. Does that surprise you? Okay, now, let's, I think I'm going to draw us a line here where I want to close tonight. But before we do, let's take, we're talking here about putting on our armor each day. I want to finish that up. Back in Ephesians, the last item it says that we should take the whole armor of God. That is, we need to put on our truth belt, our reality girdle. We need to have our righteousness breastplate. We need to have our gospel shoes. We need to have the shield of faith. We need to have the helmet of salvation. We need to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then we need, in verse 8, to pray always with all prayer and supplication. How? In the Spirit. There are those that want to know, why is it important to be baptized in the Holy Ghost? There are many reasons, not one of which is to be saved. You are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. You do not have to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be saved. If the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a gift from God, what saved person would not want to receive it? I mean, it's a gift, and it's a good gift, and it's a wonderful thing. It's a mighty thing that God has offered to us, and we should not only accept it, but we should seek after it. We should want it in the same way that we want salvation. But one of the benefits of being able to pray in the Spirit, and praying in the Spirit is, in fact, praying in tongues. Now, let me take you to 1 Corinthians 14, and let me confirm that for you. Praying in the Spirit is the what is meant by that is primarily praying in other tongues. It is not Spirit-inspired praying in your own natural language. Because when you're praying in your own natural language, is your mind involved? Your understanding is involved, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says verse 14, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful." When you pray in the Spirit, verse 15 says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. Now, he's talking about two different kinds of praying. If I'm going to pray with my understanding, I'm praying in my natural language. I'm praying in English, aren't I? But if I'm praying in the Spirit, he says, my understanding's unfruitful. So there cannot be prayer in English or in my language. Do you understand what I'm saying? Praying in the Spirit is praying in tongues. Verse 14, my spirit prays, my understanding is unfruitful when I pray in an unknown tongue. And so clearly here, one of the great weapons of our warfare and one of the great pieces of armor is the ability to pray in the Spirit, making supplication to God in the Spirit. Now look at verse in chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, also verse 4. You know, other than having a good, solid knowledge of the Word of God, I cannot think of anything else that is more important to a Christian who is wanting to prepare himself for spiritual warfare and keep himself prepared than praying in the Holy Ghost. Knowing the Word, in my judgment, would be number one, and spending time in praying in tongues would be number two, and here's why. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. The word edify there comes from the root word is, we get our word edifice or building. And the idea here is that the way a Christian builds himself up spiritually is praying in the Holy Ghost. If you're baptized in the Holy Spirit and you pray in the Spirit, you have the ability to pray in the Spirit, don't you let a day go by without spending time praying in tongues. Don't let one day go by without spending some time. And you say, well, how much time should I pray in the Spirit? And this is my answer. You pray in the Spirit until you're through. And sometimes you'll pray 5 minutes, other times you'll pray an hour or two. And when I say pray until you're through, I mean pray until you get the joy or the peace, or if for every person it's different. But when you pray in the Holy Ghost, when you're done praying, there will be a release in your spirit. There will be a wonderful sense of liberty, a wonderful sense of deep joy. Maybe just a peace will come upon you. And if you're prayed in the Spirit and you're interrupted in your praying and you didn't finish, then pray later in the day. But you spend time praying in the Holy Ghost each day until you're finished, and you're finished when you get the release in your spirit. And you know that you're done. And you will come to know that for yourself personally. I don't know that anyone else can really explain that to you. I'll give you some hints on it, but it's something that you just know inside. The other verse that I want you to see is from Jude, and it's verse 20, where Jude says, "But ye, beloved," and here's the idea more specifically, "building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." Now, those of you who have been in the military know that when you're not actively engaged in warfare, you are either preparing yourself or maintaining yourself. And if you've ever watched military people on base, they spend a lot of time doing this, don't they? What are they doing? They're building themselves up, see, for the kind of warfare they do. And the kind of warfare they do is physical warfare, and so they want to be physically strong. Well, if you're going to be a spiritual warrior, then you need to be spiritually strong. And the way you get spiritually strong is by praying in the Holy Ghost, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. It builds up your spiritual muscles so that you're ready, so that you're prepared for the fight when it comes. Now, let's turn to, and here we'll finish at Matthew, where Paul's talking here about prayer. This is Matthew 26. And this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's talking to his disciples. Verse 41, Matthew 26, 41, "Watch and pray." Somebody tell me what watching is. Okay. Watch. Alert, be alert. Staying awake. Anybody in here seafaring folks? Or, well, military people. If you're a military person, don't you stand watch at night? You stand guard, don't you? And what that means, you have the first watch and the second watch and the third watch and the fourth watch, and somebody stands watch. What are they doing? They stay awake, and they're staying alert, and they are keeping on guard for the enemy. So Jesus said, don't just pray, but also watch. In other words, even though you go to sleep, you're still awake spiritually, alert. Stay alert. Watch and pray. Why? So that you enter not into temptation. So that you enter not into what did Jesus enter into when he went into the wilderness? He entered into temptation, didn't he? Now, doesn't he say here, does this not speak to you as it does to me, that if we will spend more time watching and praying, that we can minimize the attacks of the devil? You see, a person who is not prayed up, a person who is not aware of what's going on, is a sitting duck. But a person who will watch and a person who will pray, not because he has a need. How many of you know that we should be praying whether we have a need or not? If the doctor says to you tonight, you've got 3 weeks to live, you're going to know what prayer is all about, aren't you? Or if the doctor says to you tonight, your baby is going to die in 3 days, you're going to find out about prayer, aren't you? That's not the kind of praying we're talking about here. We're talking about prayer that is a part of our lifestyle. It's part of the way we live. And the time to start praying is not when you get the bad news. The time to start praying is now. And you maintain a life of prayer. That's why I say praying in spirit every day. Watch and pray. Does Jesus say here that you can reduce the amount of demonic activity in your life by watching and praying? Do you see that? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. In the Lord's Prayer, didn't he say that we should pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? I mean, isn't that an appropriate prayer that we should pray? And then he says the problem with us is that your spirit is willing to pray. But where's the weakness? It's in the flesh. No, I'm tired. Too tired to pray. Or I've got too many other things to do. I haven't got time to pray. Because prayer, while it is a wonderful experience in a relationship with God, prayer can get to be like you do anything every day. I don't particularly enjoy brushing my teeth. I despise shaving. I mean, it's a total waste of time.
It's a, I mean, why should you shave it? Because it just comes back again the next day. But I do it. But I do it anyway, don't I? Huh? Well, then it won't help because you still have to trim it. I mean, you know, you either shave it or you trim it or you comb it up over your head. Wouldn't that be an idea? What would you do if I came in here with a beard that combed up over my head? You understand what the, you understand the principle, though, don't you? You say, well, I just won't shave. But that doesn't solve the problem. I mean, the thing is still growing, isn't it? Huh? And so those are things that we don't like to do. It's not, you do it, and then you just have to do it again, and there's no particular enjoyment. I can remember that when I first began to shave, I thought it was terrific that I could shave. Some of you guys remember that? What the first shave was like? Yeah, I'm a man now, you know. And prayer was like that too, wasn't it? We first learned how to pray, and it was just a wonderful, joyous experience, and we did it because we loved it. We enjoyed it, and we liked it. But then it became monotonous, and it became repetitious, and we decided that, well, if I don't do it, I'll just do it again tomorrow. I'll just do it tomorrow, you know. Then we didn't pray for 3 or 4 days. Or when we did pray, we'd do a little pop-up prayer. Oh, Lord, bless me and all mine today. Amen. You know, that's not praying. But praying is a decision that we make in the same way that I look better clean shaven. And so I go through that. I do it. And my wife says I do. So we pray for the same reason, don't we? Because we know, because of what God says, that prayer is an important part of our life, and so we pray. Not necessarily because we like it, not necessarily because it makes goosebumps go up and down our spine, not necessarily because we see immediate results from it, but because the Word of God says it's something that we ought to do, and if we will do it, we will discipline ourselves to do. And I don't mean, I'm not one to say that I'm going to spend this hour every day, you know, in a disciplined way. But not a day goes by that I don't spend time in prayer. It's just part of life for me. That if we will do that, it will benefit us in the circumstances of life. And so you've got to stay in shape, and one of the ways that you do so is by watching and praying. And we'll talk about weakening the flesh on another occasion. Okay, let's stop right there, and anybody want to...